Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for Palm Sunday comes from our Old Testament reading of Isaiah. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? In the name of Jesus. The suffering servant is getting closer, closer to fulfilling all that he was sent to do. Today, we celebrated that in our processional, palm branches waving, children singing, all in remembrance of that first Palm Sunday, those many years ago, when Jesus rode meekly yet triumphantly into Jerusalem, the whole world going after him. In Isaiah, we see that end coming too. The culmination of the suffering servant's songs will be heard Maundy Thursday at the end of the service, as the women strip the altar and lay it bare, reminding us of our Savior hanging on the cross. But today, we got to hear the suffering servant singing as well. This is his third song that he sings, and the words are more and more telling of who he is and what he will accomplish. Not quite to the extreme of his fourth song that we'll hear on Thursday, but close. The previous two suffering servant songs in Isaiah sang about how this servant sent by God was going to do what Israel could never do. God's eternal Son was going to stand in the place of all the other sons and daughters of God, because only his obedience could be perfect. And these songs also tell us that it was not enough that Jesus would just be the Savior of the tribes of Jacob, but that his light, the salvation of it, would stretch out into the darkness of the whole entire world. It's the epiphany part of the suffering servant's message. Jesus for the Jews, Jesus for the Gentiles, Jesus for everyone, Jesus for you. And so we get to hear about what our suffering servant accomplishes. Where we refused to listen, the Son heeded every single one of his Father's words. Where we failed to remain faithful, he would stay the course, never diverting, never failing to trust his Father and give him all the glory. But neither of those two first songs spoke directly of the passion. And the passion, that's just fancy talk for the suffering that Jesus endured at the hands of sinful men. We heard about that in our gospel reading. It's the mockery from the Pharisees and the Roman guards. It's the humiliation of being stripped bare and made to wear a scarlet robe. It's the crown of thorns that rested painfully upon his head, sarcastically and scornfully mocking him as the King of the Jews, but also really and actually anointing him as the King of all creation. Which is then quite telling. Today, we celebrate Jesus riding into Jerusalem as our king, but on Good Friday, we get to see what kind of king he really is, the type of crown that he wears telling the tale. And so this third suffering servant song is much more specific. The cross is now coming into view. What had been known since before the foundations of the earth was now being made known to this fallen world in time and space. The suffering servant, he sings about his passion, and he gives us some very specific details of what he would undergo for your sake. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It's all becoming more and more clear. The obedience of this suffering servant is going to be more complete than we could have ever imagined. And yet, through it all, he will not turn his face from his appointed task. And this pleases his heavenly Father. The suffering servant sets his face like a flint. Rock solid and stoic certainty is carved into his facial features. Nothing will move him, one foot placed in front of the other, until he fulfills his father's will, knowing all the while what's in store for him, which makes his obedience all the more mystifying. It's one thing for Christ to know the future in his divinity, and even more so in his divinity, how could anything move him? But Christ is not only God, he is God in the flesh. He is true man, just like us, but without sin. And so in his humanity, to know what awaits him at the end of this week, and still not to turn from it, shows that he is indeed the chosen one, the only one who could fulfill his Father's will. The obedience of the Son is more than just fulfilling the law. That one would think would be enough, but it's more than just that God's law had to be fulfilled for the sake of it being fulfilled. It was not enough for Christ just to be perfect, just to take the Ten Commandments and fulfill them to the brim in every way imaginable, head, heart, and hand, to be tempted in every single way that we've been tempted, and yet not to succumb, but to love the law and make it his own. Even that monumental task is not good enough. For the Father's will for the suffering servant was not just that he would do what we could never do, but that he would do it for our sake. To accomplish the victory all of his own accord and then give us the credit for it. That's the fullness of Christ's obedience. But then, of course, when exchanging his righteousness with us, that must mean that our righteousness has to go somewhere. It can't just hang there in the abstract. It has to hang somewhere in reality. And so it hangs on him. The great exchange is more than just Jesus giving. It's about Jesus taking. And so in our reading for today, the suffering servant, he cries out, "Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Let him come to me." In his perfection, what he says is true. There's none who can contend with him or find fault with him. He is the perfect defendant, completely and totally innocent of all the charges that are being brought against him. That's what theologians call his active obedience. But like I said earlier, his active obedience is not enough. God's will for his suffering servant is more, much more than all that. And so two opposite things are true at the same exact time. No one can contend with the suffering servant. He's righteous and he's holy and he's good. He's fulfilled the law, every single last jot and tittle, every I dotted, every T crossed. He's the perfect Son of God, perfect Israel, reduced down to one. But he's also the suffering servant who fulfills the Father's will of becoming the sinner. He doesn't just step into the place of the sinner. He becomes the sinner. The fullness of the Father's will is not just that his law is kept, but that the sinner is saved. And in order for the sinner to be saved, the sinner must be made righteous, and his sin must go somewhere. It goes on the suffering servant. And so no one can contend with him, for he is perfect, but also everyone can contend with him, for he has been made sin itself. And every single accusation about him is completely and totally false, but also every single accusation made about him is completely and totally true. He's not a blasphemer, except that he is. And he's not a murderer, except that he is. And he's not an adulterer, a thief, a swindler, a cheat, a liar, a drunk, a junkie, a prostitute, a fraud, a charlatan, except that he is. Such is the utter mystery of what it means for the suffering servant to be the Christ and to fulfill the Father's will. And no one in his right mind could understand this. It seems too backwards, too counterintuitive, too contradictory. No one could make up such a way of salvation, for the sinner can only understand salvation to be a thing that's earned and not given, that's deserved and not gifted, that's of the law and not of the gospel. But the suffering servant is who he is. And he has been proclaimed to be as such since sin first crept into this world and death first came to creation. It's always been like this. He has always been like this. The fallen world just wouldn't see him because their eyes have forever been transfixed on the law and their vain attempts in fulfilling it. The sinner always wants to be the active participant in his own salvation, but that wouldn't be salvation. And so the suffering servant, he's the active participant, actively fulfilling the law, actively exchanging his righteousness for our sin, actively setting his face like a flint, hiding not his face from shame, giving his back to those who strike, baring his cheek to those who pull out the beard. And in so doing, then the final verse in our text for this morning takes on a whole new and unexpected meaning when the suffering servant asks, "Who will declare me guilty?" God will. God will declare his suffering servant guilty because he is. And it didn't matter that the chief priests condemned him or that the Pharisees declared him guilty. It didn't matter that Pontius Pilate washed his hands and sentenced him to the cross. All of those people were wrong and they condemned an innocent man to death. But on the cross, the Father looked at his son, face filled with pride, as the suffering servant finally fulfilled every last letter of the law. And then the Father turned his face from his son, from his only son, because there, hanging on the tree, was the one and only sinner the world had ever known. This is Holy Week, a joyful and painful march through the last and final days of the suffering servant, fulfilling his appointed task, culminating in the cries of the son, wondering why in the world God had forsaken him, and yet at the same exact time, knowing the exact reason. Knowing all too well that that's the only thing that could happen. And it doesn't seem fair. And on one hand, it isn't. But on the other hand, there couldn't be anything more fair in all of history. But don't worry. The suffering servant will soon be vindicated. You'll just have to show up next Sunday to hear how. In the name of Jesus,